I alluded to this last week when I talked about the importance of relying upon God's word and letting the scriptures do the convicting when we in humility confront somebody else with their sin. But I want to say it again with what I hope will be a bit more clarity. Every Christian who has a proper view of scripture will agree that the Bible is powerful and that it convicts, corrects, rebukes, and trains us in righteousness. That the scriptures themselves are living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. That faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So every Christian who has a proper understanding of scripture will affirm that. For Christians, the scriptures are the final authority. What we mean by that is that a Christian is somebody who believes, values, and their perceptions of reality are in line with what God has revealed to us in the scriptures. I think it was 2 weeks ago that I stood here and said that it's my job to stand here every week and remind you that you're not as good as you think you are. And you pay me for that. I've had several people remind me of that. My statement a couple weeks ago. It's my job to stand here and remind you that you really do have a problem. That you really, your problem is so serious that you need somebody to rescue you. And I talk about that kind of thing on a regular basis. But here's something else that I need to do. Here's something else that I need to get better at. Here's something else that I need to talk about more often. You see, it's also my responsibility to stand up here and try to show you how the Bible specifically corrects the false beliefs of our culture. How the Bible helps you to avoid becoming prey to those false beliefs. And it's my job to stand here and help you see with clarity the truth of God's word so that you may align or maybe even realign yourself with the words of the Bible. That's my job. And what makes my job so challenging and so difficult is that there are hundreds of different things that go into the way a person understands the reality around them. Our understanding of reality is hopefully for us as Christians, it's influenced by the church, it's influenced by the Bible, but it's also influenced by, whether you realize it or not, your biological makeup. Your understanding of your reality around you is influenced by your biological makeup, by your intelligence, by your emotions, by the social settings in which you live, by your family, friends, extended family, the community, the education that you have, the life experience, is also influenced by popular media, social media, teachers, professors, and politicians. All these things go into how we interpret the world around us. All of these things, as well as others, work in concert with one another to shape the way you understand life, the way you understand reality. And there are hundreds of entities out there that are vying for your affection and for your allegiance. There's hundreds of entities out there that require your discernment. And it is easy to find ourselves buying into some of these wrong beliefs. Wrong beliefs then lead to corrupt values, and over time, corrupt values cause us to live in opposition to God and to His Word. So as Christians, we need to be constantly correcting, reshaping, and conforming our understanding of who God is, who we are, and what is good and what is true. But this doesn't happen automatically. And I've said it the last several weeks in this series that the Lord has given us four primary ways in which He helps keep us in line. One is the fellowship of the church, is being in community with other believers. One is prayer. One is the regular coming to the table and engaging in the sacraments. And the other one is the preached word, constantly being massaged into your life. So it is my job to continually preach to you and to remind you of these things. When you come to Redeemer, when you come to this church, you need a pastor who will expound the scriptures clearly. You need a pastor who will tell you things that you might not want to hear. You need a pastor who will show you that you are far more easily influenced by the world around you than what you think you are. You need somebody who will point you to the beauty and the wisdom of how God has ordered the world. You need somebody who will show you that God's ways are right, that they are clear, and they are superior to the world. That's what I have to stand up here and do every week. Now, as I said earlier, everybody has a worldview. Even a small child, you can't not have one. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a way in which they understand the world around them. And there's so many things that go into forming what our worldview is. I mean, very few people actually take the time to intentionally sit down and think through and carefully think through and clarify and declare what it is that they believe. And I've met a few, and actually I'm one of them, that has sat down and written out what they believe and declared on paper, these are the things I hold to be true. Very few people have ever done that. But rather what happens for most people is that we simply just over time just sort of fall into our beliefs. We unconsciously and without even knowing why, we just sort of absorb them, require our belief systems without really giving it a whole lot of thought. Now, I know that some of you grew up in a much more simple age. For those of you who belong to the oldest demographic here in the room, there was a time where you probably remember that you were, for the most part, completely under the influence of your parents, your extended family, your church, your teachers, and your local community. But then along came TV, along came television. But if you think about it, for a long, long time, what was on TV sort of aligned or backed up or reinforced what you were taught by your parents or your family or your church or your local community. Now, when I was a kid, all that began to change. And I can remember that changing. When I was a kid, people were in a panic over what was being allowed to be televised. When I was a kid, people were in a panic over how much TV children were watching and what they were taking in. But if you compare the amount of information that we processed as kids compared to what kind of information kids have to process today, it's not even comparable. It's not even comparable. We live in an age of what could be called an age of excessive information. I mean, all this stuff is coming at your kids faster than it ever came to you. One of the statistics I read this week was that 50% of people under age of 25 spend 4 hours a day on social media. And 25% of people under the age of 25 spend up to 8 hours a day on social media. I mean, every day they are bombarded with hundreds and hundreds of different arguments, ideas, and perspectives. And it is absolutely exhausting trying to filter it all. When it comes to all this information, we got to understand, none of it is neutral. None of it is neutral. Our children are constantly having to filter out what is worthy and what is not. Whether it comes through social media, television, commercials, the movies, or music, it is all being orchestrated by highly sophisticated marketing companies who are doing their very best to gain your attention, your affection, and your allegiance. It is impossible for this not to have an effect on our children. It's impossible for this not to have an effect on us, those who are adults. And don't think putting your kids in Christian school or homeschooling is going to isolate them from this stuff, because it won't. I mean, over the years, I've had story after story of heartbroken parents who raised their children in a Bible-believing church, who had them faithfully attend Sunday school and youth group, who spent time praying not only for their children, but with their children. And then one day, they come home and they say, "You know what, Mom and Dad? I think if two gay people want to live together and want to spend their life together, well, I just don't know what's wrong with that." And parents are shocked by this. And they say, "Well, we didn't raise you to believe this." And a parent will take out their Bible and say, "Well, look at what it says right here." And the kid's eyes will just roll into the back of their head. And the question is, why is that? I mean, how does this happen? Well, part of the reason is that the world has catechized your kid. For years, the world has been barraging your child with information. I mean, nobody sat down with your child and had a direct conversation and said, here's what you need to believe. But rather, they just sort of absorbed what they believed over time through all these different forms of media. You know, I've been saying this for the last 5 weeks in this series, that the world is changing rapidly around us. Well, how has it happened so quickly? I mean, how do we get here? I mean, where do all these new ideas, where do all these value changes come from? And how do they get so deeply rooted into our culture? Well, James Hunter, who's a sociologist at the University of Virginia, it's his argument this is how it happens. These ideas, these different values, these things, these changing ideas, they usually start out as what he calls social theories in the world of academia. And these ideas, these social theories are passed around, they're massaged, and they're modified in and around elite universities. And then these ideas filter down to what he calls organic intellectuals, who take these theories, who take these new ideas, and they popularize them through things like TED Talks or YouTube videos and other types of media. And it's there that artists get a hold of these ideas, and then they write songs or they make movies around them. And it's there through the world of entertainment, through music and stories, that these messages and these ideas start to filter down into our culture, into our children. And again, it is not just one song, it's not one movie, it's not one television show, it's not one commercial, and it doesn't happen overnight, but rather, it is a compilation or an anthology of reinforced ideas that are constantly being repeated through various platforms over a long period of time. Now, one of the greatest themes that we've seen over the last couple of decades is the idea that you've got to be true to yourself. I mean, even though Jesus says you have to lose yourself to find yourself, many of our children have bought into something else. They bought into the idea that you've got to be free to live any way you want as long as you're not hurting anybody else. That no one has a right to tell anyone else how to live or not to live. That you must do whatever it is that makes you happy. I want to give you an example of just one small sliver of this, of what I'm talking about. But before I do, I want to officially acknowledge that I have been duly warned by both my wife and my daughter that I am treading on very dangerous ground. I know that many of you love the movie and the soundtrack that I'm about to talk about it, and I do not want to ruin it for you. I am not suggesting that this particular movie is inherently evil or that it is solely responsible for the downfall of the Western civilization. And when I'm done, I'm not going to be calling for a boycott of Disney, okay? Now, the example I want to... Kids, listen up because you'll know what I'm talking about. The example I want to talk about is the movie Frozen. When it came out in 2013, it was the most... It was the highest grossing animated film of all time. I think Frozen 2 surpassed it. Now, at the beginning of this movie, Elsa, she's one of the main characters, is talking about how she has to be a good girl, how she needs to be concerned with what everybody else says and thinks. Now, it appears that her parents love her. It doesn't appear that they intend to be cruel, but there is something about Elsa that makes her a danger to everybody around her that they believe is best kept a secret. So she spends most of her childhood and her early adulthood in hiding and in isolation. But there comes a point in the movie where she's exposed. There comes a point in the movie where the secret is no longer hidden, and she puts everyone else around her in danger. Now, Elsa's a nice person, and so as a result, since everybody else is in danger, she runs away and she isolates herself because she doesn't want to hurt anybody. But then comes the most dramatic moment in the movie, where Elsa finally says, enough. Where she throws off her cape and she lets her hair down, and she begins to sing, kids help me, let it go, Let it go. Listen to what she sings. She says, I couldn't keep it in. Heaven knows I tried. Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl that you've always had to be. Conceal. Don't feel. Don't let them know. Well, now they do know, so let it go. Let it go. It's time to see what I can do. It's time to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I am free. Let it go. Let it go. And just like that, in front of you, she has transformed herself. And she goes from being someone who conforms to the expectations of others to someone who establishes her own expectations. And as a result, she is finally free. And at the very same time, there's this beautiful wardrobe change that happens in the scene. I don't know how she gets this new dress. Now, please let me repeat this to my wife and to my daughter. The animation in this movie is incredible. The movie and the soundtrack are deeply entertaining. They are beautiful and they are powerful. My daughter Gianna was 8 years old when this movie came out, and she, along with millions of other girls around the world, was walking around our house constantly singing, let it go, let it go. I mean, nonstop. I don't know how many times she watched this movie. I mean, there is much, hear me say it, there is much to appreciate about this movie. But I know what's going on. And I know what the makers of that movie are trying to tell us. The question is, what about all those little girls? What about all those little boys who were watching that movie? Not only that, what about us adults who didn't even see it? You see, as Christians, we have got to be able to see what's being communicated. We need to be able to understand what's being talked about. And I'm not saying that don't let your kids watch that movie, because there's a context in which you can see something very beautiful too. But we need to acknowledge that these things really do have an effect on how we understand life, on how we understand reality, how we understand who God is, who we are, and how we understand what it is good and what is true. It is impossible with any honesty to deny that. Now, I realize in this sermon series that I have bitten off more than I can chew. I realize that I've tried here to accomplish probably more than I should have. And I recognize that I have been preaching for the last 3 weeks way too long. I promise you this will be the last time in a while. All right, we start a new sermon series in Isaiah, and we'll get back to the norm. But for the last 5 weeks, I have been talking about how quickly the world is changing around us. And I've been trying to give some reasons why and how this is happening. I've also been talking about 5 things that the church is going to have to do if it's going to last beyond ourselves, if it's going to last into the next generation. I mean this church. Now the first 3 weeks, I said that we're going to have to demonstrate, the first week I talked about we're going to have to demonstrate a compassion for those who are not like us. The next week we talked about the idea that we're going to have to be radically generous to people who are in need. And the third week I talked about the reality that we're going to have to love our enemies especially when they don't love us. And I said that these 3 things will probably endear us in some way to the world. Now last week and this week I'm talking about 2 things that we're going to have to be just as committed to, but may make the world hate us. Last week we talked about the fact that we, if you weren't here, please go back and listen. We need to be committed to a faithful sexuality that aligns with the scriptures. This week I want to talk about the sanctity of human life. Now, the reason I've been talking about what I've been talking about, I want you to see how all these things influence our opinion about these two things. This week I want to talk about the sanctity of human life. Now, something else I've tried to do in this series, I have tried to help you see the comparison between the church in the first three centuries to the church today, or the church that may be coming for our children, all right, in the setting that they're going to be worshiping in. And believe it or not, there are some remarkable parallels between the early church and the church today and the way that seems to be the church is going. Now, since the subject today is the sanctity of human life, I want to take a couple minutes to talk about and look at something that was commonly and broadly accepted and practiced throughout the Roman Empire and over the first three centuries. It's the practice of infant exposure. Infant exposure was the practice of discarding unwanted babies, and it usually involved placing a newborn into a trash heap or laying them out in the wilderness, leaving them to die either from the exposure or to be collected and then raised by somebody else. And William Harris, in his book, The Demography and Geography and the Source of Roman Slaves, he's talking about where did all these slaves come from. In his book, he says that in order to keep up with the supply and demand of the Roman Empire, they had to come up with 500,000 new slaves every year. And he said about 150,000 of those slaves came through infant exposure. It appears that discarded infants provided 150,000 babies every year into the slave trade. According to second century writer Justin Martyr, the vast majority of those infants were female, and they were usually raised for the purpose of being sold and enslaved as prostitutes in brothels. Something else I found this last week was a letter. Some of you may have seen it before. It's a letter that was written in the first century from a guy by the name of Hilarion to his wife Alice. They found this letter that this guy wrote. It appears that he may have been away somewhere in Egypt on business or serving in the military. It's not clear. But his wife is at home waiting for his return, and she's pregnant with their child. And after greeting his wife and other relatives, he urges his wife Alice to not be anxious and to take care of the child. And he promises to send her money as soon as he is paid. But then without even any hesitation, he says, "If by chance you give birth to a male, let it live. But if it is a female, get rid of it." And then without any elaboration at all on the issue, he simply moves on and he closes the letter by reaffirming and reassuring her of his love for her. Now, obviously, this man is not some complete monster. I mean, he has the capability of loving his wife and loving his child as long as it's a boy. Yet he thinks nothing of casting this child out if it's a girl. What I want you to see in this letter, that this is not some hidden letter. What I want you to see is that this was such a common practice throughout the Roman Empire that people seemed to have little shame, little conviction, and very little reluctance about doing it. And it appears that there were perhaps a variety of reasons why people did. One of the reasons might have been the issue of poverty. Parents just didn't feel like they could afford to feed another mouth. Sometimes they wanted to use their limited resources to provide a more full life for the children they had. But here, for Hilarion, and apparently for most people, it was simply the ability to choose the sex of their child. Hilarion doesn't seem to be impoverished. He simply doesn't want a daughter. While it's true that the practice was verbally condemned by certain philosophers in the Roman Empire, by some of the pagan moralists denounced it, It was something that the Jews never practiced. It was against Jewish law to do something like that. So the Jews who were living in the diaspora, they didn't have anything to do with that. While it appears to be condemned by some, it doesn't appear that anyone made any serious efforts to do anything about it, to respond to the issue. That was until the Christians came along. Now remember, those early Christians, they did not have any political clout in order to try to enact some sort of legislation. They didn't have Twitter or Facebook or Snapchat in which they could display their outrage. Instead, they took seriously the command of Jesus to love your neighbor as yourself. And they counted these little babies left on the side of the road to die as their neighbors. And it was by their humility and their willingness to love the least of these that they showed a cruel and inhumane world around them a picture of selfless and sacrificial love. And over time, the world around them began to notice that these Christians were quietly living out their faith. And as a result, infant exposure gradually became less and less common. And life gained value. By the year 318, Emperor Constantine declared it a crime to lay a child out for exposure. And just about 60 years later, in 374, it was declared a capital offense to do something like that. What I want you to see is that changing the culture started with Christians faithfully doing what they were called to do. Now, we don't see this very often. But even today, on rare occasions, a young mother will put her child in a dumpster and leave that child there to die. When that happens, it's all over the news. There's an outcry of concern. But in the first few centuries in the Roman Empire, there would have been dead silence. No one would have said a word about it or even thought much about it. No one would have condemned it, and there would have been little shame associated with it. And you know what? There is a similar kind of silence displayed every day here in the United States when it comes to abortion. Every day, on average, 1,700 babies are aborted in the United States. And this, my friends, is something that we should grieve. With all that being said, let's finally get to the scripture passage. How's that? I want you to look at Psalm 139 with me. Verses 13 through 16. And in this psalm, the psalmist is referring to the Lord himself. Beginning verse 13, he says, For you, Lord, he said, you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. May God bless the reading of his word. What I want you to see in this psalm is that God's intimate knowledge of us goes back to before we were even born. I want you to see that no child is conceived apart from his sovereign will. It is the Lord who gives life, so there is no such thing as an unplanned pregnancy. I also want you to see, while it is a mother who carries a baby in her womb, it is God himself who takes an active and personal role in the forming of a human body. It is God himself who does the crafting. It is God himself who knits that child together. Now, this is just one scriptural argument of which I could go to many for why we should be deeply committed to the sanctity of human life, why we as a church should be deeply opposed to abortion. But I want you to know, it's amazing. The scriptures don't stand alone on this. Not any longer. Because what could only be seen by God in David's time can now be seen in some significant measure by us all. Modern technology has given us pictures of these babies developing in the wombs of their mothers. And I'm sure that the vast majority of you have seen those. Do you realize that according to medical authorities, a person is determined to be alive if there is either a detectable heartbeat, or detectable brainwave activity? And when neither of those things can be detected, your body is going to be sent to the morgue. All right? With that in mind, I want you to think about something. Just 18 days after conception, just 2.5 weeks, and an unborn child has a detectable heartbeat. At 40 days, just 7 weeks, there is detectable brainwave activity. And yet nearly all abortions in the United States take place after the 7th week. Here's something else. Geneticists can easily distinguish between the DNA of a sperm and an egg. They can easily tell the difference between the two. They can also detect the difference between a sperm and an egg and an embryo. Those three things are vastly different. But that same geneticist cannot distinguish between the DNA of a developing embryo and an 80-year-old man or a woman. They are exactly the same. From the moment of conception, all the genetic makeup is there. The scriptures are clear. Science is clear. There is no longer any rational debate as to when life begins. Those who oppose abortion have done a great job in articulating these issues and framing this debate. So much so that even those who most strongly fight for the right to choose have just sort of given up on the fight over when life begins. Problem is, their hearts have not changed, and neither has public policy, and maybe even public opinion. You know, just about every week, at least every other week, I see Christians picketing the local abortion clinic up here on South Florida Avenue near Panera Bread. And I'm glad they're there. If you feel called to be a part of that, if you want to go out there and hold a sign, I say go for it. Or perhaps you could hold up a sign that would look something like our brothers and sisters in the first century would have held up, that says, "Let me help. Let me raise that child." You know, here at Redeemer, we've got several people who have a heart and a special calling for this kind of ministry. Jamie Rogers, member of our church, works at A Woman's Choice, which is the Christian alternative to Planned Parenthood. I think Kristen is volunteering down there now, or signed up to begin volunteering. There may be others. I know that the Robarts have adopted. I know that Rhonda Plyma has spent years, is it, or a long period of time, once a week, going down and holding babies in the NICU to make sure that they're loved. We've all seen Tara Philpott foster several different children. And at this very moment, she is caring for a 6-week-old girl by the name of April. I think she's in the nursery right now. You know, with John and Don working with us, we've been talking about the importance of equipping and empowering the saints for ministry. How can we make a bridge between Redeemer and our community? I got here are six different examples where that's already happening, where people have taken the initiative to do the work of Jesus. If you're having a hard time getting started or finding out where you fit in, or you would like to begin to plug into that kind of ministry, go see one of them that I mentioned. Or go see Greg Rothbard or Kenny Kaler, who are going to be working with this congregation, trying to find more ways where they can, if you need help getting started, more ways where you can actually be plugged in into the community, into the ministry, of engaging yourself in what the ministry that God has called you to be a part of. I want you to think about something. Those early believers, those who went out and picked up those unwanted babies, they were simply being faithful to the command of Jesus. They had no idea that their acts of humility and sacrifice would eventually turn the tide of an entire culture. They had no idea that what they were doing would eventually bring an end to the horrific practice of infant exposure. But it did. And many of those people died without knowing that their acts of love, that their acts of sacrifice would end up saving not just the one that they came to know, but would save millions and millions throughout the centuries. I said it a moment ago that every day in our nation, 1,700 babies are aborted. This is sad. We should grieve. But believe it or not, there's a lot to be encouraged about. Because that number of 1,700, it is nearly half of what it was in the 1990s. And much of that decline is a result of the work of the church. Much of that is the result of the work of the faithfulness of Christians. So let me encourage you to keep it up. There's three things I want to say here before I close, and I'm going to keep it short. I understand that the sanctity of human life involves more than just the issue of abortion. I understand that it means care for the elderly, the immigrant, the poor. It means caring about the issues of injustice. But unless you want to be here till about 2:30, but the truth is, actually, I've already addressed those issues in this series. Second thing I want to say is I want to speak to the young people in this room. I want the young people to listen up, and I want you to hear me. It is one of my greatest hopes that you would never be so afraid of your family or the reaction of your church. It's my hope that you would never be so ashamed to face those you love and who love you that you would end the life of your child. If you ever find yourself in that situation, I want you to know that it's safe to come to us. I know it's true that we're not going to take sin lightly or casually, but it is our hope that you will find your church to be a place of hope, place of healing, a place of love, a place of understanding, a place of support, and a place of restoration. And to those of you in this room who have had abortions or participated in one, I want you to know that you are not alone. There are a few others in this room who I know have, who have shared their pain and their sorrow with me. I also want you to know that if you have been carrying this burden in secret, that if you are in need of healing, we would love to be a part of helping you find that. I want you to know that you can be set free from the guilt and shame. And I want you to know that there is forgiveness at the foot of the cross for you as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to this table, we recognize that it is a reminder that our sin has been atoned for. It is a reminder of your mercy and your goodness and your kindness, your forbearance and for your forgiveness and your restoration. Lord, may we feel that as we come to your table today. In Jesus' holy name, amen.